Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. Caitlyn Jenner has announced running for the California governor. Ms. Jenner, a Republican former Olympian and transgender activist, said on Friday, this is a little while ago, that she was running to challenge Governor Gavin Newsom, a Democrat facing an all but certain recall election. Jenner, in 1980, there was a Sports Illustrated issue. Hey, Mr. Fantasy Man, otherwise known as Bruce Jenner, Olympic hero, TV personality, rising movie star, an actor of the common man's dreams. He sails, he surfs, he flies planes, he races autos, he's living, baby, really living. There, a picture with his wife at the time in November of 1980, just 4 years after his Olympic victory. And you can go to YouTube and find cringy videos of his attempted acting career. I'm old enough to remember a lot of this. What has changed in 40 years? That is a dramatic magnitude of change. A decathlete, the level of athlete you need to be to win the Olympic decathlon gold, astounding. Now running as the governor for the governor of California as a woman. Human beings are capable of astounding transformations like no other creature we know. Nothing comes close. My dog, may he rest in peace, was always just sort of a dog. My cat is sort of a cat. But human beings, it's astounding our range of transformation. Not only do we change, but human beings change each other and change history. As if you've been following the Rough Drafts, you know that we're continuing on a series about the Apostle Paul. And we began with Pentecost and the rise of the diaspora deacons. And we looked at Philip the deacon last week and two transformations in terms of Simon Magus and the Ethiopian eunuch. But Paul's transformation is absolutely astounding. F.F. Bruce, who is the author, he was sort of the N.T. Wright of a previous generation. No single event, apart from the Christ event itself, has proved so determinant of the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul. For anyone who accepts Paul's own explanation of his Damascus Road experience, it would be difficult to disagree with the observation of an 18th century writer that the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. It's an astounding statement. But basically what Bruce is saying is, apart from Jesus, nobody made Christianity more than this man. And 2 weeks ago, we read how he was holding the cloaks, approving of those who were stoning Stephen, at that time, the preeminent diaspora Jewish deacon apostle. And then we looked at Philip, of course, and we compared and contrasted last week Simon Magus and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch, again, likely beginning the movement of Christianity south of Egypt. Now, the other book that I recommended at the beginning of this series was a book by N.T. Wright entitled Paul, a Biography. And I'm going to read a quote from there. It's expanded on a few slides. You can only get so many words on each slide. The term Damascus Road has become proverbial, referring to a sudden transformation in personal belief or character. Any conversion, whether religious, political, or even aesthetic. One can imagine a critic declaring that having previously detested the music of David Bowie, he had now a Damascus Road moment and had come to love it. Dramatic change. Jenner, obviously, has had a dramatic change, but his change took 40 years. Paul, a lot quicker. And this contemporary proverbial usage gets in the way. It makes it harder for us to understand the original event. So does the language of conversion itself. And I want to read this because N.T. Wright is so right, and This is absolutely the way we talk. And you heard it on, you saw it on the previous slide before from FF Bruce. And N.T. Wrote is a really important point to make, because for Paul, his change into discipleship of Jesus was very much in continuity with what he had before. But then why the change? That word today might point to someone being converted from secular atheism or agnosticism to some form of Christian belief, or perhaps to someone being converted from a religion such as Buddhism or Islam to a religion called Christianity, or, of course, vice versa. Thus, many have assumed that on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was converted from something called Judaism to something called Christianity, and that in his mature thought, he was comparing these two religions, explaining why the latter was to be preferred. In Paul's day, however, religion consisted of God-related activities that, along with politics and community life, held a culture together and bound the members of that culture to its divinities and to one another. In the modern Western world, religion tends to mean God-related individual beliefs and practices that are supposedly separate from culture, politics, and community life. In other words, we have this category of religion, which later in the sermon I'm going to talk a little bit about Tom Holland. Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, noted, this is really an anachronism. And what I mean by an anachronism is something that has changed through time. Paul didn't talk about religion in that way. Religion was how you made your world work. For Paul, religion was woven into all of life. For the modern Western world, it was separated from it. So when, in what is probably the earliest letter, Paul talks about advancing in Judaism beyond any of his age, the word Judaism refers not to a religion, but to an activity, the zealous propagation and defense of the ancestral way of life, which was why, as we read last week and the week before, he was seeking down people who believed Jesus was raised from the dead and were trying to pattern their lives, again, mostly Jews, some diaspora Jews and some Jewish converts. He was hunting them down and trying to eradicate them because they were getting in the way of the bigger, more important project that he believed in, the shape and the way of life that, well, Judaism was a thing you did, not some content of belief so much. From the point of view of Saul of Tarsus, the first followers of Jesus of Nazareth were a prime example of the deviant behavior that had been eradicated, that had to be eradicated if Israel's God was to be honored. Saul of Tarsus was therefore zealous, his term, indicating actual violence, not just strong emotion, in persecuting these people. That is what he meant by hudianismo. Everything possible had to be done to stamp out a movement that would impede the true purposes of the one God of Israel, whose divine plans Saul and his friends, those who were stoning Stephen, believed were at last on the verge of a glorious fulfillment. They anticipated that, well, all of their obedience and devotion would bring God's power to release Israel from the exile that they were suffering even in their own land. Until on the Damascus Road, Saul became to believe that these plans had indeed been gloriously fulfilled, but in a way he had never imagined. In other words, Jesus was not an enemy of what he understood before, but Jesus was the fulfillment of what he understood before. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Stephen and the stoning of Stephen. And right in the middle of chapter 8, there in a book of very long sermons in some cases, the longest in the book was on the lips of Stephen. Now, what we find with Paul is that this story of Paul's conversion is told three separate times in the book, in chapter 9, in chapter 22, and in chapter 26, where Paul is giving a defense. So I thought, instead of just reading chapter 9, we would read all three. Now, that's going to take some time. And as I read them, I want you to pay attention to continuity and discontinuity. Now, again, this isn't a matter of three separate authors writing about the story. It's a matter of one author who understands what he's writing in the book and can page back and forth and check it, telling it three times in three different events. And that should, well, in three different instances, that should give us a better idea about, well, what the events were and how they impacted Paul and the kinds of transformations that he believes are essential. So let's begin in chapter 9. Meanwhile, Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any of those who were belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This was Paul's plan. As he neared Damascus on his journey, now notice in chapter 9 it's told as third person, as narration. In the next two instances, it will be a retelling of Paul's retelling the events. And that difference is important. But pay attention to differences in the storytelling. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." He replied, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Notice here, Jesus says very little. Notice here, Saul doesn't know who's talking to him. It's quite likely that the voice is in Aramaic, and all we have from heaven is a blinding light. And he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anything. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. In other words, the Lord is sort of putting both sides together in this thing. "And to come and place his hands on him and restore his sight." Now, if you remember last week, we were looking at the sequence of baptism, placing hands on, receiving the Holy Spirit. So pay attention to those signals as we go through here too. And you'll notice again, each story seems to sort of flow in its own way. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem." Who does Ananias believe the holy people are? You already begin to see this transformation of the movement more and more around Jesus. "And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." In other words, Ananias is praying and believes he is talking to Jesus. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel.'" Now we're going to see in the next two stories, he proclaims Jesus' name to the people of Israel after he has been arrested and he wants to make a defense in the temple. And in the third story, he's going to make his appeal to Festus, who is, in many respects, sort of a king. So this is chapter 22. He's been arrested at the temple because people believe there's a rumor out that he is bringing Gentiles, uncircumcised individuals, into the temple. And so in many ways, you see a repeat of the arrest of Jesus, who said, who the accusation was, he would say he would destroy this temple and build it up again in 3 days. The execution of Stephen, where he was speaking against the holy law and he was speaking against the holy place. And now Paul is arrested at the temple in chapter 22. "Brothers and sisters, listen now to my defense." And notice how Paul retells his story. Why? He wants to make, and in the book of Galatians, he'll make a claim that he is an apostle by virtue of witnessing Jesus. "When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon I came near Damascus. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. It's nearly word for word from chapter 9. He replied, my companions saw the light. Before they only heard the voice. Now they see the light. But they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. So quite clearly, Paul sees this as a theophany, that Jesus appears to him. We talked before about the relationship between heaven and earth. N.T. Wright likes to say heaven and earth sort of overlap. Earth is completely available to the power of heaven at any place, in any time. What shall I do, Lord? Now, this is new language. This wasn't reported in chapter 9. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. Well, actually, that was a repeat. And when we get to 26, they'll say more. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Now we get background on Ananias. See why it's kind of important to see all of these stories? Ananias sort of appears, but now we have background. He's respected in Damascus, which has a significant Jewish population. There's a lot of questions about the relationship between the Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and this Jewish community in Damascus. We're not quite sure how they connect in, but that's part of the discussions in archaeology and studies of the period. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. By virtue of the vision given to him by Jesus that Luke reports in chapter 9, he now embraces Paul as a brother. Brother Saul, he might be speaking to him in Aramaic, receive your sight. At that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. Quite clearly, Paul believes he is speaking for God. And this is part of the reason why Paul is considered an apostle. You will be his witness. Remember chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. On the Damascus Road, he saw and he heard. I was going to have to figure out exactly how this relates and how this is going to change him. Now, what are you waiting for? I love this extra little touch. Get up, be baptized, wash your sins and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Jesus now is acting for the forgiveness of sins for even people like Ananias, who is a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews. But now, Paul has a mission to the Gentiles. Chapter 26. This, he is giving his defense before Festus. Or Agrippa. The Jewish people, I better check this out. This is a rough draft. Yep, Herod Agrippa. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. Again, back to his autobiography. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. In other words, he's bicultural. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I have conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, That's their practice, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope that God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. In other words, it's his difference. It's his breaking from this community, no longer working on having their practice anticipate the redemption of God for them, but now seeing that redemption in the story of Jesus. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Right there, he goes to that issue. Because the resurrection of Jesus is central to this entire conversion. It's central because he sees Jesus as alive. It's central because the living Christ moves him, speaks with him, and this will be what he bases his ministry on. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is how he was living before. That was his Judaism, as N.T. Wright says. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of God's people in prison. Now, again, he's noting God's people are the followers of Jesus, and a differentiation is occurring. And again, we saw this in Stephen's speech, if you go back 2 weeks ago and look at that. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. In other words, Christians are popping up in these synagogues, and he's going through these synagogues, rooting them out with violence, with zeal, in order to keep them from spreading. I tried to force them to blaspheme. In other words, he would argue with them, try and get them into a corner, and also, if you go back and you look at the trial of Jesus, what do they want to get Jesus to admit? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Then Jesus would be, well, liable for persecution. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. Now all of them fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, more details, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What does he mean by that? Jesus is saying, I rule the world. You're kicking against the goads, meaning you're knocking your head against a wall, let's say. You're resisting me. It's time to stop. It's time to be transformed. It's time to change. Then I asked, Lord, who are you, Lord? Because he hears a voice. He's blinded by the light. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. In other words, this is the first of the revelations, Paul. More to come. I am choosing you to go out and do this work. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. Again, this is new. We don't see this in 22 or 9. I am sending you to them to open their eyes. Now, remember, he's blind. And so we have this blind seeing, this whole dynamic coming through. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, because you wouldn't want to be disobedient to the vision from heaven. Everyone would understand that. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem, and in all of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent, turn, and turn to God, and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. There's his mission. It's all right there. And we're going to see this reiterated again and again and again in his letter. Jesus as the first to rise from the dead in fulfillment to everything that had come through Moses and the prophets, and not just for a message to his own people, meaning the Jewish people, but to all the rest of the world as well. The whole pattern that we regularly talk about of all the way out to the world, the universalizing of this message, and Jesus not just as King of the Jews, as was listed on the cross, but Jesus as King of the world, so that all people would hear and come to him. How would this go? At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. So Festus is the governor, and you can read about all that leads up to that in chapter 25. So Festus is there with Agrippa, but he makes his appeal to Agrippa because Agrippa is in some ways above Festus. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "Are you out of your mind, Paul?" he shouted. And again, statements like this are pretty remarkable in a book, which some might say, well, this is hagiography. This is Luke is clearly a fan of Paul, but Luke is going to represent how Festus thought about Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it is not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." He sort of puts Agrippa in a corner there. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." What is Paul saying? He's transformed. He's a different person. His transformation, Paul believes, I would assert, is different and more significant than Jenner's. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting there. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And again, back to Pilate looking at Jesus. He's not breaking Roman law. This is an internal debate about theology, and the Romans say, we don't really want to get involved. But he appealed to Caesar. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Transformations always involve continuity and discontinuity. They are turns in the road from one identity to another, and how that identity is connected to the broader world. They come from a vision. That vision might be internal or external. It might be small and quiet or large and public. But there are degrees of consequence that no one can really foresee. Saul was a persecutor. He believed that by virtue of what he knew, he should hunt down, purify, and get rid of these people that were talking about Jesus. And then Jesus comes to him and convinces him by virtue of the vision that everything must change and it does. Jesus' story and the movement was first considered an obstruction that he himself should remove. Jesus' appearance to Paul changes his whole world. Jesus is now the fulfillment of Israel's story and Paul's story. Paul will have to spend a lot of time figuring out how the pieces are put together into a new picture. And in many ways, all of these epistles are both the fruit and the process of that. As he ministers to the Gentiles, as he watches what happens. The beginning of Paul's transformation begins on the Damascus Road, but it will continue through to the rest of his life. This will cost Paul everything, but he will offer it willingly. And this transformation will transform the world. This is how Jesus changes the world, in fact, through our transformations. Now, one of my favorite authors, Tom Holland, I believe is sort of in the process of this transformation. And it came for him by writing this book that you've seen regularly in my sermons. Recently, Tripp had this on his Twitter feed, and I thought it was a good summary. Author, historian, atheist Tom Holland. To what degree he's an atheist? He's sort of in limbo. Sometimes these transformations happen like this. Sometimes they take a long time. While studying the ancient world, Holland writes, he realized something. Simply, the ancients were cruel and their values utterly foreign to him. Spartans routinely murdered imperfect children. The bodies of slaves were treated like outlets for the physical pleasure of those with power. Infanticide was common. The poor and the weak had no rights. How did we get here from there? It was Christianity, Holland writes. Christianity revolutionized sex and marriage, demanding that men control themselves and prohibiting all forms of rape. Christianity confined sexuality within monogamy. Is it ironic, Holland notes, that these are now the very standards for which Christians are derided? Christianity elevated women. In short, Christianity utterly transformed the world. You can find him talking about this fairly early on in his process to N.T. Wright, the author of that book on the biography of Paul. There, Tom Holland says, the Apostle Paul was like a depth charge in the ancient world. The ideas that he had about sex and marriage and all sorts of other things simply began to change the ancient world from the inside out. Don't believe me? I'll give you a taste of the transformed Paul that we will hear in weeks to come. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This was a man who was making sacrifices of his rivals and enemies. This is your true and proper worship, not hunting down people, but presenting yourselves as living sacrifices. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. But again, his zeal is transformed, not hunting down his rivals and enemies and leading them towards persecution and execution. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.